Why don't we turn to Exodus chapter 25 as we're making our way through the wilderness with God's people. Now they are on Mount Sinai at the base, and Moses is getting instruction from the Lord that he is going to be relaying to the people. And it's just been a lot of variety, I think. I enjoy going through the scripture, especially this season for Israel. We're looking at Patterned from Perfection out of Exodus 25, if you care to know the title. But, you know, Exodus is a term referring to the people of Israel making an exodus, a grand exit from Egypt. And, you know, when they made that exodus, that was only the beginning. It was just the exodus. When the Lord delivers us, that's only the beginning. When he brings you out of bondage, that's just where it starts. And then from that point, he continues tending and building, leading our lives and bringing us into a better place. And so I think of, we often hear the Lord referred to as a shepherd. It says in Isaiah 40, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And isn't that the Lord for us, leading us, as we just sang, our God saves. He's the one that brings us hope in the hopeless situations. You know, we were praying this morning, and even some of the family here in the fellowship, people that are affected by loss today, this week, people that have gone on into eternity. And without the Lord, without a shepherd that can comfort us or lead us away from the sorrow, away from the grief into his loving arms, man, we don't stand a chance. Not in the wilderness, not like Israel here. And so God, he's establishing right now a nation anew, a brand new nation in a sense, as they've been, you know, in 400 years in humiliation, and now he's begun a season of restoration for them. And restoring these people that had been really broken and isolated from who God intended them to be. And in doing this, there's structure to our faith, there's structure to the faith of Israel, that he wants them to hold this structure that they might truly worship God in a proper way. Because left to themselves, left to ourselves, we would either have zero structure to our religion, our faith, our relationship with the Lord, or we would kind of mold it and skew it according to our human nature, our weaknesses. So it would fall short, you know, our shortcomings. We could come up with our own religion like any other religion besides Christianity has done. And they all have flawed human, you know, caveats to them. And so here the Lord is making it clear that his ways are higher than Israel's ways and than our ways. And so he's prepared his word for his people in the law that we've been going over. And now his design for worship is being established, prescribed to the people. And it's becoming apparent to the people of Israel that the holiness of God is narrowly approached. It's not just this free-for-all, but no, it's real narrow. And they didn't necessarily expect that coming from a polytheistic culture in Egypt where it was like, there's a God, and that's a God, and I'm a God, and you're a God, and just worshiping however, and really no real structure at all, because it wasn't the true and living God that they were seeing worship. But now they're seeing that, and the Lord's not going to open multiple routes into, as we're going to start looking at, the tabernacle, but into the Holy of Holies. It's only one very, very exclusive way in. And so it's a narrow approach. It's a solitary, exclusive approach. And all of the earthly tabernacle worship, the preparations that we're going to see, the articles, the furnishings, the courts, the robes, the purification, everything was patterned after a greater tabernacle in the heavens. And the Bible describes that in various places. I'll point those out in a bit or later. But in the tabernacle of the heavens, we know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this tabernacle, we don't see a direct image of our Savior Jesus Christ yet. But we can, looking from the future into the past, in a sense, and as we look at the Exodus and the law, we see Christ revealed in it all the way through. And so when we envision that Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of heaven, and we can know that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and we understand when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And Jesus would be going like that, "to the Father but through me," as he's seated at his right hand. Well, let's read, and we're going to, as always, go verse by verse, and we'll read a few verses and then pray. Just the first two verses, and then we'll stop and pray. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution.'" Let's pray. Lord, we do always just recognize, first and foremost, that title, Lord, means that you sit in charge of our lives. And Lord, we desire with your authority over us, Lord, that you would speak to us as a heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit would bring illumination to these words on pages, but so much more. Lord, it's living and active, and we pray that it would just breathe life into our lives. We thank you for being the God who saved Israel out of Egypt, and we thank you for being the God who saves the sinner out of his bondage. And Lord, we tonight just recognize that what you've done, and as we look at the scriptures, we always consider the work of salvation and the value, the wonder belonging to Jesus, Lord. What a glorious thing it is that we can sing hallelujah and that we can sing hosanna and praise you, and it means something because of what you've done for us personally. So Lord, uncover your truth as we look at the word tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when I was doing the announcements in the morning, I have an announcement script, thankfully. Marianne is such a blessing and prepares that all. But there was a scripture at the bottom for the giving, and sometimes I pick it, and I hadn't this time. But then I was like, you know what, I'm going to use this verse from tonight's study because it's just so appropriate. The Lord said, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me." And then he says, "From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." As the contribution is raised, and that term means lifted, you know, we think of like fundraising, but this is referring to raise that contribution. And as it's lifted, it takes a higher use. As we give to the Lord, we take something that's just basic, you know, monetary, earthly value, but we raise it up and it suddenly appreciates in spiritual value. It steps up. It's redeemed to a higher purpose. And it incurs actually substantial appreciation, far beyond, as the widow with the mite, or the two mites, you know, she didn't have much. And yet, it was, in the eyes of the Lord, it was everything. And so we look at it as just what we're giving to the Lord, well, maybe 10% or so. And yet it has so much greater value than that when the heart is behind it. And if your heart, as it says, from every man or woman whose heart moves him, if your heart is not moved by the Lord, if it doesn't see his majesty and his holiness by his love that he's shown you, expressed in his word, by his grace that he bestows on us, grace being beyond what we could ever deserve, his mercy, as we'll talk about mercy tonight, then by no means should you lift a contribution if you're not moved by the Lord, if your life has not been moved in such a manner, your heart isn't moved. Because Corinthians, Paul tells us, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Another translation, a hilarious giver. Just like, chee-hoo, I get to give to the Lord, and kind of silly, you know, but cheerful in the heart, a very willing heart that's moved. Are you moved to when you give? Because it is that, just cheering for Jesus, you know, as we do that. It's kind of an exciting privilege. I don't know about you, but we, you know, my wife and I work hard. I'm sure you do too. And part of working hard is so that I know that I can give to my Lord. That's part of it. It's so rewarding. Of course, I got to eat and, you know, feed the kids and pay the mortgage and all those things. But there is a great privilege in knowing that I am being, in a sense, a productive citizen of heaven and earning that I might give to my Lord and King. And really, the ministry, that the ministry could continue. And he desires a willing giver just as he desires a willing relationship with us. It's a willing thing. It's a heart that's moved. We give our mortgage payment by obligation, often begrudgingly. Ours is auto pay, but I think my mom and dad used to write a check and send it out, and it's like, signing that check and, you know, bye-bye. And we don't want to do that begrudgingly. You know, you think about, on the other hand, when you give a spouse maybe a birthday gift or an anniversary gift, or you give your kids something for Christmas, maybe cash, whatever. It's out of love. It's because your heart is moved by the recipient and your love for them. And so this value, this is the value, rather, by which our contribution is attributed, by the movement of the heart. And the reluctant offering to the Lord, whether it's a complaining servant, just, you know, maybe in the ministry, griping about how they're always busy serving the Lord. Gosh, this is so much. I got to do that still. And maybe they try to get people to hear how much they're doing. That's not, you've basically squandered your service in doing so, because, you know, or that maybe the tithe bag the tithe is placed in the bag faithlessly, just kind of like, okay, well, you know, the heart's focused on what's still in the bank, what's left in the bank, rather than the worthiness of the Savior. That's going to depreciate the value of that giving to the Lord, the manner in which it was offered. And so may the Lord move our hearts. Like when we were clapping at the end of the songs, we weren't clapping for the band. I hope you weren't. If you are, stop doing that and clap for the Lord. But we're moved, and that's why we're clapping. I know that. And we want to have a contribution that's done in the same manner accordingly. So, and when we do it, it takes extraordinary worth, far beyond what's truly in your wallet or your bank account. And so here they are, from every man whose heart's moved, raising their contribution. And then he explains what's needed. Verse 3, this is the contribution which you are to raise from them, the Lord says. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or your translation may say badger skins, the next one, porpoise skins, or it may say badger skins, excuse me, acacia wood or shittim wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. So all these valuables, all these wonderful articles and elements. You ever go to Savers or Goodwill? And, you know, it's, you have to sort through a lot to find something good, usually. Unless you just get there on the right day and some estate was just cleared out or something. But it's rare that you have to go through everyone's purge piles to find maybe something. Pastor Ken the other day was rocking this really nice Wren's shirt that was probably like a 10 or 15, maybe 20-year-old Wren's shirt when they really made him special. And I was like, where'd you get that? You know, that had to be a hand-me-down. Oh, yeah, I was at Savers. Right on. I love it. But it requires, you know, going through the purged, the kind of the discards. And all the stuff that, you know, that people stop wearing or using that they no longer want, sometimes it's really nice, but mostly it's really worn. And here, these are raw materials. These are needed for tabernacle worship. These are for something of high, high regard. And note that they're all quality materials, things of value and significance. And why? Because it's a contribution for the Lord, for his holy sanctuary, as we're going to see. And so you think about it, they're in the wilderness. Okay, But they're taking this contribution. They're receiving this contribution. Well, of course, you probably remember how the people were sent out of Egypt. You remember how when they were rushed out, the Egyptians bestowed all of their wealth upon Israel. They sent them out with their silver and gold and clothing, the Bible says. The Lord told Moses, have the people ask the Egyptians for their gold and silver and clothing. They will give it to you. And so we're told that they plundered them. They plundered Egypt on their exit. But it's kind of like, please take it, go. You know, we're dying here in Egypt. And they were. They lost their firstborn and all the plagues before that. And so they gave them all of their silver, all of their gold, all of their clothing. And so these elements are primarily coming from that which the Lord had already provided. And it's in Psalms, there's a couple of little instances, but Psalm 105:37 describes that. Then he brought them out with silver and gold, and among his tribes there was not one who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the dread of them had fallen upon them. The dread of Israel had fallen upon them. And so they plundered the Egyptians by God's hand of provision. It was God's grace toward them that they had, you know, been exceedingly provided for. They had, what are you going to do with gold in the wilderness, you know? Furthermore, they are equipped to worship the Lord, as we see tonight. He supplied for all their needs, and in their stewardship, they would have now the stewardship over what he gave them, what the Lord gave them, they would have opportunity to respond to his goodness, to express that reciprocal gratitude that the Lord has given us in our offerings, in their tithes, worshiping the Lord through giving, as we call it here. And so we want to continually bless the Lord, bless his holy name. He wants us to continually bless, he rather wants to continually bless his people. And so this is the manner of worship, the contribution. And this is what he's called them to do. And so they lift it up. And he says in verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. This is the intention of the Lord to dwell among his people. When you ask Jesus in your heart, if you have, he came in. He wants to dwell among you and be in your presence and in your life. And the Bible later tells us, it says that our lives are a sanctuary for the Lord. Our bodies, a temple for him. And according to his design, that he might dwell within us. And so we're looking now at the design of the Old Testament tabernacle. Verse 9, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it. Just so. In the pattern that I am going to show you, the Lord said. That Hebrew word is tabnith, pattern. In the pattern, and I took this from Strong's because it just was such a great definition or explanation rather of the word tabnith, which the definition is pattern, that's what it means, but I thought this was a great explanation. Tabnith functions as a theological plumb line, you know, that to get pure 90 degree vertical, you hang that line and the plumb bob swings until it stops, and then you know that's straight up and down. That's a true wall or whatever you're going to build. And so this functions as a theological plumb line measuring all human constructs, physical or conceptual, against the heavenly original, patterned after heaven. It both legitimizes God-ordained worship and exposes the folly of idols. The theme reaches its fullness in Jesus Christ, in whom the true pattern of dwelling with God is perfectly revealed and eternally secured. Amen. Get a Strong's, man. Those are great. Or use the online one, or your Bible app might have it, but it always just gives you a deeper insight. And that certainly is the case here. It's a pattern, a structure, a form, a likeness, a model. And the Lord says, I'm going to show you this pattern. I want you to make it in that manner. Verse 10 and 11, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and you shall make a gold molding around it. And so God started with the Ark of the Covenant, the very first item that he describes. Why? It's first because it was of highest significance. It was the most significant element in all of the worship of the tabernacle. And it says it's made from acacia. That's a rich wood, like koa wood, actually. Same family, I believe. Koa wood. Really beautiful grain, rich hardwood. And it's a cubit. It gives the dimensions in cubits. If you don't know, a cubit is roughly, it's thought to be 18 inches. So super easy to, little formula for doing math with cubits in the Old Testament, because a lot of stuff is given in that measurement. A cubit is 1.5 feet. 18 inches is 1 foot 6 inches. So if you're looking at a number, it says it's so many cubits, you just multiply it by 1.5. So just kind of a little tip there when you're trying to figure out, what is he talking, like, how big is that? And so easy to convert cubits to feet by multiplying by 1.5. So we got right here the Ark of the Covenant. It's 3.75 feet long, or 3 foot 9 inches, by 2 feet and 2.25 feet wide, or 2 foot 3 inches, and then 2.25 feet high. So, you know, it's a rectangular box. Yay, yay, yay. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. Pure gold. So you think about that wood inside and the gold on the outside, but it does point to Jesus. It speaks of him, his humanity, the wood, and then his royalty or his deity, the gold. And we think of our Lord. Remember that when the veil was torn, we talked about this recently, when he gave his spirit up on the cross at Calvary, it says that the veil was torn from the top upward, not from the bottom, all the way down to the bottom. And so when that veil was torn, the ark that we'll see tonight, the ark is in that, behind that veil. But now it's exposed. When he gave his final breath, the ark was suddenly exposed to all the people. The Holy of Holies opened to every one of us. Why? Well, there's no longer a separation between us and the Father, because we have Jesus as our middleman, the one that comes as our Savior, our Redeemer, and the mercy seat of God. He is our mercy seat, as we'll look at the mercy seat in a moment. And so the ark no longer behind the veil, because Jesus becomes that ark for us. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put it in the ark of the testimony. I'm sorry, you shall put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give you. I can get a little mixed up there, but he's going to tell them what to put inside the ark, which you may already know. But notice that they're on the top of the ark, and I gave the guys my notes, and I like did little thumbnails of these images, and I realized I didn't send them the JPEGs, but it's all right. They're just good visuals of a few of these items, but it would have been good. I don't know if you can like extract those JPEGs, and sorry guys, it would have helped. But notice that these rings on top of the ark and the poles sliding through them, and there'd be, probably 4 of them because of the weight of it, but it was portable. It was portable. Why? Well, because they're not where they're going to be. They're pilgrims. We are pilgrims in the Lord. We're on the go. We're not yet there in the promised land. And we can be wandering and in different places, but here they are ready to rock. You know, he says, don't take those poles out. They're always there, but ready to go. But it's important that you notice that there's no direct contact to the ark. That's why those poles and rings were there, to suspend it without any human touch on that holy Ark of the Covenant where the Lord dwells on the seat of mercy. And so they basically did church in a box for 40 years, if you've heard that term. You know, this church was church in a box for many, many years. I grew up out in the North Shore, and my parents got saved before I was born, and they just wound up with Bible studies with Pastor Bill and the you know, people out there, and they didn't have a building or anything like that. They just met at houses, and then they started meeting. When my memories start, we were meeting at Waimea Falls Park, which, you know, back then it was like peacocks would interrupt the teachings, and I couldn't wait to get out and go gather tadpoles and play in the stream down there with my friends. And we'd get ukus and stuff from gathering as much feathers as we could after service, and then later, itchy. But I just have those neat memories. But the point was that we had to bring everything, you know, the whole congregation, whoever was part of the serving ministry, had to bring everything to church every Sunday and set up. And my parents, they did the nursery, or the 2 and 3 year olds. Like, I remember all the way through till I probably was in high school. And when we were little, I remember them managing all that stuff. My mom was loved to sew and do all this stuff, but they made all these building blocks out of milk cartons. So the old classic milk cartons, they just turn them into little boxes, flatten that one end, and then they wrap them in fabric and stuff and made these really fun, huge blocks. But there was a ton of them because the kids loved them. They would build like people high, you know, little castles and stuff and knock them over. But those filled my dad's trunk or my mom's trunk, whatever. It filled the car with all that stuff because we didn't have a place. And you just think of carrying everything to the classroom area, setting it up, spreading the blankets, getting it all ready. This is what Israel is going to be doing for a long time. Now, they'll set up camp and be there for a bit in one place, but they are getting ready for having essentially church in a box, or, you know, carrying all of the sound equipment and everything and setting it all up, and it's very portable. So there's part of the reason for the poles in the ark, but also we know the main reason is because we're not to touch that. The people aren't to touch it, and there is an instance where they were actually not touching it, but they were rolling it on a cart with oxen and making that mistake of not carrying it. And it hit a bump, and, you know, poor old Uzzah reached out to stop the ark from falling, and he touched it and was struck dead immediately because it's holy. And so you guys should have had him on poles and following with the Lord's instruction that we see here. Well, verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. So the same dimensions as the ark. You shall make, this is the lid. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold and make them of a hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. So now we get insight into what goes in the ark. I don't know, did you guys find a picture by chance? No? It'd be great, even if you like Googled it or something. Ark of the Covenant. Just helps to see it, but again, that's my mistake. So, but this is the lid for the Ark of the Covenant, and it matches the dimensions, 3 foot 9 inches by 2 foot 3 inches wide, and notice that it's a single piece of gold, and notice that there's no wood in it. The lid is entire, solid, pure gold, refined gold. They say that it could have been as much as 750 pounds in weight, just the lid. Woo! You know, gold is heavy, and that's a lot. But on the top of that, made out of this single piece of gold, there's a winged cherub at each end, facing one another, probably in a bowed position, and with their wingtips forward and touching each other. And just beautiful, spreading over, and where their wingtips would meet in the middle, you know, you got 2 cherub and their wings meet in the middle. And that was the mercy seat where the Lord would come and meet with his people in the presence of the Lord. And it depicts, again, a heavenly scene where he is seated on his throne, where the Lord dwells on high. You can look it up on your own, but in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation 4, we see these images. And I'll tell you, the cherubim, they're not the little Valentine's arrow and the little guy with his cute wing or chubby cheeks or any of that. That is not the cherubim of the Bible. or of heaven, rather, the true cherubim, these spiritual beings that are there before the Lord. They are part of the enforcement of the Great Tribulation. These are angels that are powerful and mighty, and they have four different faces and two sets of wings, and they are radical. And so I can imagine that there was some sense of awe when the high priest came in and saw those. I don't know, I probably should research it deeper, but even in the making of all these things, it had to be very private and holy and kept, you know, and so it wasn't like people are just out there watching the goldsmith working on it and, you know, no, this was something exclusive just to be in the Holy of Holies. And so we just get it described. As probably most of Israel, they just heard the description. They didn't get to necessarily see it. Well, they didn't. They shouldn't have. Verse 22, he's speaking of the mercy seat, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the sons of Israel. And so the cover of the Ark is called the mercy seat. And it's the also referred to as the propitiatory, because Jesus being a propitiation for our sins, or a place of atonement. And that seat of mercy, you know, within our midst, he seats himself in mercy. And if it were not for his enduring mercy, we wouldn't endure. We couldn't contain the presence of the Lord if it wasn't for his mercy. If he didn't sit upon a seat of mercy in our lives, we couldn't bear it. We could not bear his presence. And why is that? Well, below the mercy seat will sit the testimony, his law, his holy law, which we can't keep. We can't uphold. And that law exposes our fallibility and our inability to even really approach his holiness completely and fully. It rested over his perfect law. And so it's by God's mercy that we're here right now. And we need to know that, you know. Yeah. Oh, right on. I'm like, what are you guys cheering for? It's just some notes. No, I get it. Yeah, that's good. That looks more like brass than gold, but that's basically, you know, a scaled version of the Ark of the Covenant. And you can see the poles. You can see the mercy seat where the tips of their wings meet. And that's good. It just gives you a visual. And again, this is in the innermost part of the sanctuary. This is the first element that God's giving instruction for. Thank you for doing that. You might want to look up the table of showbread as well. And then also you saw all three of them, right? the overview of the whole tabernacle would be nice too. Shucks, my bad. They pulled it off. And so, you know, it's like I said, it's got by God's mercy that we're here right now. And in spite of our sinful past, in spite of our imperfections, he's here with us. And it would only be possible for Israel to meet with God if he met them upon his mercy seat. There's no other way. And it's going to be through this exclusive prescribed approach. And a great song that we sing sometimes, written back in the day by a Christian rock band, Petra, you probably already maybe know. But take me past the outer courts into the holy place. This is the way, to the only prescribed way that we sing. Past the brazen altar, Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people outside and the priests who sing your praise. Now we're entering into the courts of praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, and it's only found in one place. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take the coal. Cleanse my lips. Here I am. Just a great worship song. And it walks you in to the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. I keep looking back. Maybe Herb's working double time to try and get something for us, but you should be able to just pull those. Oh, yeah. Hey. Well, that's, yeah. Okay, that works. Thank you. So you see the high priest out front, and as you enter in, the initial place is the holy place. So he's in the outer courts, but as he goes through into the first section, that's the holy place, There's the table of showbread and the candlestick, the seven golden lampstands, and we'll look at that as well. And we won't look at tonight at the altar of incense against the veil. And then behind the veil, you see the Ark of the Covenant. And so the only one who could go in is that high priest. And we're going to be talking about this, so we'll have more pictures, you know, in the upcoming weeks as well. Thank you for getting that. That's great. That helps. And so, but each stage of this, you can keep that up. It's patterned after Jesus. It's only to be carried out by the high priest. And he's robed in those holy worship robes that are, you know, underneath is the white linens, the righteousness as that only of Christ himself. Past that brazen altar that we talked about last time, that it's sprinkled in blood, and the people were sprinkled with blood too, but upon which the lamb that was slain was offered. And that's the only way. It's the only way into this Holy of Holies, and it's only meeting him at that mercy seat where we're forgiven, beneath his wings. The Lord mentions in Matthew, I'll just flip there because I want to make sure I say it right. But he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills her prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." A great place to be under the wings of the Lord, in his mercy, covered by his goodness. So the psalmist says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God," in Psalm 36. "O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings." You feel are you under in that shade, in that place of comfort under his wings? "They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." He provides, he ministers, he forgives, most importantly. Well, that's just a beautiful thing. And then it says in verse 23, "You shall make a table of acacia wood," again, that rich hardwood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. "And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a trim of a handbreadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it." So it's kind of a rim of the table has a rim. "And you shall make, again, 4 gold rings for it and put the rings on the 4 corners, which are on its feet, on its 4 feet. And the ring shall be close to the rim as the holders for the poles to carry the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold so that with them the table may be carried." So, again, portable. It's got the carrying poles. And, I know that picture didn't quite have it right because the poles are covered in gold, too. Everything's covered in gold. And this is the table of showbread. We'll mention it in the next verse. But it's going to be set within the holy place of the tabernacle right outside the veil, as we saw. And on the right side of that image there, you see it displayed. And there would be... we'll keep going. "You shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars, its bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold." So, you know, it's important to know that all these articles, they're not, you know, like most of the average gold that a lot of us are probably even wearing today. And it's not 100% pure gold. It's got some alloys in it, you know. But this is pure gold. And these articles of pure gold would be for the purification of God's people for worship and the preparation of worship. The drink offering would be poured into gold vessels and then poured out at the altar as an offering to God. But that refined, perfect gold, it does speak of, as we worship the Lord, he refines our lives. Taking us often through the refining fire to burn off all the funk and the dross and the worthless, but that we might be pure, that our lives would be purified. And so everything here in the sanctuary, in that tabernacle of worship, is pure gold. No added alloys or anything. "You shall set here the bread of the presence," verse 30, "on the table before me at all times." It's all times fresh baked bread. Think about it. We always have good food smell outside. You know, think about the tabernacle. It smelled good. When they came, they smelled the fat burning on the altar. It was like barbecue all the time. Smell that lamb. Have you ever smelled roast lamb? Do you roast lamb? It's such a tasty, fatty meat. And it just smells delicious. I mean, a barbecue. We know what that smells like. And then, you know, you've got fresh bread baking. Oh my gosh, I'm salivating. Can't you just imagine? I mean, the Lord wants us to be this wonderful experience. Of course, you know, the Levites did eat the offerings. It wasn't just, you know, there, except for the burnt offering, which was wholly the Lord's. But the rest was for them. And so they got to eat it too. And then on top of it, the incense that was going on in the middle, in the holy place, that sweet smell of incense, the baked bread, the barbecue. I tell you, it was a delightful experience even for the people of Israel. But always fresh, like Krispy Kreme, yeah? Their donut, they never let them sit too long. It's just always fresh. But daily, they had to bake this showbread, never sitting long. And there was 12 loaves of showbread for the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were laid out on the table. They were always in the presence of the Lord. They were renewed daily. The priests would bring fresh baked loaves every day, and they were in the presence of the Lord, in a sense. And it was acknowledging that the Lord was their daily bread. It was acknowledging that he was sustaining them, communing with them, that not only was his presence before them, but their presence was before him, there in that holy place. And he was pleased with their presence. They were welcome on that table of showbread, in essence, symbolically, that he welcomed all 12 of those tribes, all of them in his presence. So neat, so wonderful, the Lord doing that. And of course, we know that Christ is the bread of life. He is our daily bread. And we have daily communion with the Lord when we freshly bake, in a sense, that bread and have that quiet time in the Word and dive in and let him give new manna, that bread of heaven, to our hearts and our lives. It's a wonderful thing. God's laying it all out here, pointing to Jesus all the way through. Verse 31, then we'll go through up to verse 37. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of a hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. So it's got these ornate candelabras on the top. 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from its other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in the one branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for 6 branches going out from the lampstand, and in the lampstand, 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. A bulb shall be under the first pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it for the 6 branches coming up out of the lampstand. So one in the middle and 6 on 3 on each side. And their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps 7 in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. So it's an amazing piece of skillful metalwork, all a piece of gold. I didn't ask for that picture. That's another great image. Ah, Jake, I blew it. But you can look these things up. And like I said, next week I'll have more. I'll have more pictures. Yeah, there it is. You know, that's a good idea of it. He's got it all in one for us. So on the left there, and I like that that's, you know, shaped like a tabernacle and the cross. But you see the 7, it's one lampstand with 7 lamps on it. And they're oil lamps. And so, he says, do you mount each little, the lamp where the oil is held in the cup on each top, on the top of each one. And why? Well, it's to shed light for the priest as he's doing the ministry there. But so symbolic, this golden lampstand. God's going to ultimately implement Israel to shine his light to the Gentiles through his son, Jesus Christ, the greatest Hebrew, the greatest Jew ever to come out of all of the tribes. And in Isaiah 49:6, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And we get a clearer understanding of this being fulfilled in Revelation. They'll put it up behind me. It's quite a few verses. But in Revelation 1:20, John the Apostle, he describes this vision that he has as the Lord reveals heaven to him and other events in the future. But here he's seeing the heavenly scene, and it says in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." That's the one we're talking about here. But the real one. "And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters," like maxing Waimea Bay, slamming waves, just thunderous. "And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength." I hope you understand we're talking about Jesus here, standing among the seven lamps. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." As you read through Revelation chapter 2 and 3, John goes on and Jesus addresses the seven, in a sense, states of the church. As he goes through seven local churches there in modern-day Turkey, but at that time where the Lord was doing all of the ministry, or where the Acts of the Apostles had spread the churches. And so Jesus is addressing each one of these churches that are representative of the historical church, kind of spanning the timeline and explains the church as a whole. But here we see this picture in Revelation. Jesus is alive and he walks in our midst amongst the seven churches, or the consummate summation of all of our, the church as a whole. And he's robed in white. He's our righteous high priest. And he's sashed with gold, giving him that royalty and that deity, that fullness of his deity shown through that gold sash. And he's positioned in full authority immediately among us. That's our life in Christ right now. In this, in a sense, lampstand, Calvary Chapel, Komomai, he is in our midst. And he's positioned, like I said, in full authority right here. And he's represented, his church is represented through each of these, this sevenfold candlestick, through each one, each light, each burning oil on the end there, being the light that shines Jesus' love. It's, like I said, the seven local churches of Revelation, but it's kind of the universal church throughout history. It sort of is, it's explaining like the different conditions of the church, from the literal early church to the contemporary church and all of the aspects. That's what's described there. But he kind of goes through it. I liked how David Jeremiah summarizes each part of Revelation 2 and 3. There's the loveless church, the persecuted church, the compromising church, the corrupt church, the dead church, the faithful church, Philadelphia, and the lukewarm church. And all of them the Lord loves. And all of them, most of them have a pro and some cons. We hear mostly cons here. But this is the church that he stands in the midst of. We can be dead, we can be corrupt, we can be compromising, we can be lukewarm. Some of us can be faithful, some of us are persecuted. And all of these aspects, and yet here he stands in our midst. Throughout the body of Christ, his light shines. And his Holy Spirit is that oil by which the lamps burn. And that's His Holy Spirit is the source of the light in your life. Don't operate in the power of your flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, and watch how the Lord shines through your life. It's amazing. And so His Holy Spirit, but the Holy of Holies illuminated in essence by the Holy One in that tabernacle of the heavens by Jesus, as we see this amazing picture of Him with those feet that are glowing and His eyes burning and a sword coming out of His mouth and ministering constantly in our midst. He's one hammered gold. In the church's one hammered piece of gold. We are one church. We're one church. We're the body of Christ. But I like what Jesus in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He prayed. He's praying to the Father as the Son, and He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, Jesus prayed. And then He said that He goes on in verse 21, that they may all be one, even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us so that the world may believe that You sent Me. He wants the unity in the body of Christ here amongst us, that the world would see and recognize that just as we are one, the Father and His Son and His Holy Spirit are one. And the prayer of Jesus is that we would all be one, but sanctified in the truth. And the unity of the church is found in the truth, in no other manner. Sadly, we're often broken up by the lack of truth, by the lack of sound doctrine. There isn't unity because there's no truth. There's this ecumenical movement. Ecumenism is that wonderful, noble intention of this interdenominational unity, this effort that seeks to unite the church across theological divides. And, you know, it's something that can't, except by its own very nature, compromise the truth, because there is loose doctrine and false doctrine and heresy and so much out there. And so there can't be an ecumenical existence of all these different interfaith movements coming together. It's just impossible, because we first have to be sanctified in the truth. And there's not a lot, there's other things other than truth out there. And so we can only be one in so much as the Lord says, make them one as we are one, in so much as truth is sanctifying us and setting us apart. And then we can come together as one hammered piece of gold work so that our light can shine in the darkness. So come together in fellowship in the truth of God's word and remain in it. Don't compromise that. And watch how the Lord can unite us and do wonderful things and shine in the world around us. Verse 38, it's snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. So more pure gold. And you think about pure gold, you know it doesn't corrode. It never corrodes. It actually doesn't even tarnish, pure gold. It just remains beautiful, shiny gold. And it, you know, with one lampstand and all these elements of gold, the room is super bright because it's reflective and pure. But it's, in the chemical, physical sense, it's an unreactive, noble metal, gold. And so the tabernacle could really hold up, if you think about it, here in Hawaii, couldn't it? On the beachfront, you know, all that gold, it would be fine in the salt water and all the elements exposing to it. A pure gold utensil or a plated gold structure, it's the ideal for exposure to the elements. And so, again, no oxidizing, no tarnishing, no breaking down, no corrupting. Appropriate for the house of worship, that the Lord would desire that they use pure gold. We come to the Lord in sincerity, without ulterior motives, without selfish intentions, free of doubt even. We trust that, yes, Lord, in pure love I worship You, in pure faith I come to You. And so, pure gold. Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with all those who love the Lord, our Lord Jesus, with incorruptible love, with love that is like pure gold. I love my Jesus in that manner. I hope you do. I know you do. Verse 40, see to it, I'm sorry, see that you make them after the pattern for them, which was shown to you on the mountain. The last verse there. Again, that word tabnith, the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. Moses, it's important that as I'm giving you this glimpse of the heavenly throne room, that you pattern the tabernacle after this perfection that I've revealed to you. When I was a kid, I used to love, and there seemed like there was a lot more of them back in the 70s and early 80s and stuff, but those scale models of building projects that like an architect would build, and it was for like maybe a new mall that's going in or a new, you know, residential complex with apartment buildings. And it was just like a whole tabletop, and it would even have like little streets with tiny cars and little windows and these buildings that were scaled, but they're perfect. And I wanted to become miniature and experience that and get a tiny skateboard and skate those little streets. But it fascinated me as a kid looking at these little tiny worlds, you know. And in a sense, the Lord is telling him, hey, look, I'm going to give you a little tiny version of the real deal, of the what's amazingly up above for eternity. Exciting. When we went to, years ago, my wife and I had the privilege, we've done it once, to go see the Holy Land. And the first day that on our tour when we went, I think they probably do this usually, they took us to this outdoor scale model of ancient Jerusalem. And, you know, it was like the Solomon's temple was like maybe like that high, you know, and everything, it was all made out of concrete and it was beautiful and it looked like the real deal. And you just felt like a giant looking over Jerusalem. And the reason they did that was you walked around, I mean, you know, it was a good size, like it was probably maybe half our sanctuary, maybe about the size of the sanctuary, the whole space filled with ancient Jerusalem. It's been a while, I can't remember exactly. Maybe I'm a little off on that size-wise. But walking around taking pictures, and you know, if you just take a picture, if no one has like a quarter or anything, it looks like the real thing. Like, and just amazing. And they had, it looked like the color of the stone there in Israel, that coral kind of color of all the buildings. They take you through that so you see what the original Jerusalem looked like. And then when you're walking around the whole time, you can go back. You already saw the map. You saw the buildings and you know where you're walking because you remember, or you'd scroll back on your phone. Oh yeah, that was that. We're here. We're that little, you know. But it was patterned after the real deal. And it was just always a very visual memory I have of, I thought that was so cool. And again, it took me back to my kid days. I just like miniature. It just makes me excited and thinking about that. Well, here he gets to see what's so much greater in heaven, and yet making a little model here on earth. You know, too, just as we're finishing up, I'm sure that he felt more than just duty and instruction when he's receiving the design and the instruction of the tabernacle. It wasn't just, you know, something academic, and he's just thinking about it and taking it seriously and nervous and, oh man, okay, yeah, Lord, okay, yeah, I got it, yeah. But it was something spectacular because he is getting to hear this majestic place that where the Lord is going to meet his people and what it's going to look like. You know, we've never bought a brand new home, my wife and I, but we have friends that have. And one of the first stages is you'll meet with the builder or, you know, some representatives, and they walk you through the design process and let you pick the features, right? You pick out of like layout A, B, C, or D or whatever first, you know, in tract homes like Coa Ridge or whatever, one of the newer ones, Kapolei 4. And so part of that process, they walk you through, you get to sort of cast the vision and you start getting excited, you know, talking to my friends, you know, you get to pick like the countertops. Ooh, you're starting to visualize it. And then you get to pick the flooring and maybe the paint colors, the fixtures. You know, oh, I really like those Kohler, you know, handless faucets, or you just, it turns on or whatever. And they're thinking about the you know, what will the expectant homeowners, what it'll be like living in that place. And it's exciting. And it's something wonderful, just picking layout options, but envisioning that place where they're going to dwell. You know, Moses probably saw it more in that manner, just excited, thrilled that the Lord is going to meet him in this place, that he gets all these details and the setup for it and gets to be part of preparing it and building it. But he's beginning now to see the decor, the furnishings, the waiting yet to see the floor plan. We gave you kind of a little, early glimpse on that. But all the while, he knows that this is the place where his people are going to be met by the living God, where he's going to dwell with them. Not just, meet on the mountain, but he's going to dwell with them. And he's going to speak to them. And there's articles of gold, fine linen, rich animal skins. It's all going to come together, and it's going to host the God of Israel. All those, the contribution, the maker of the heavens and the earth. He's going to meet with his people on the mercy seat. And he exists out of time. He exists outside of matter, even. This is our God, and yet he was preparing Moses and the people of Israel to meet with them. I don't think it was strictly business for Moses hearing this. And it shouldn't be strictly business for us as we read through these passages. It was the glory of God being built into Moses' heart, much like the glory of our Savior as he dwells within each one of us. We are that, in a sense, ark where his holy presence dwells. But this was a revelation of a personal God, even in the book of Exodus, who desired fellowship with his people. He's very personal. And it's not just God at a distance, but it's God in our midst. And with that comes a very relatable, understanding, loving, concerned, personal relationship that you have with the Lord. And it's honest, it's transparent, and it's with all of us. We're his beloved creation. I close with Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Let's pray and let's close in prayer. We'll pick up in verse 26, looking at more of the articles in the tabernacle. But you want to stand for the closing prayer and closing worship song? Come on out on Wednesday for the Nehemiah study with Pastor Bill. He's going to be looking at revival in chapters 10 and 11 if you want to read ahead. And we invite you up to pray with us after service if there's something pressing in your life or just something you want to give to the Lord. We'd love to do that together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again. Exciting to look at something that was never intended to become the end for your worshiping you, but Lord, only pointing to a much greater reality, our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, even as you said, there is only one way to the Father, that's through me. Lord, we have a very exclusive means of salvation. And no other way except through you, Lord. You told us that the narrow is the way and there are few who enter. And so, Lord, we find great privilege that you called us and we heard your voice and that you've brought us into your kingdom, Lord, and that we belong to you because of the blood that you shed on our behalf, that we're forgiven for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that we now have fellowship with our Maker in the Holy of Holies. Lord, eternally in heaven with you, watching the cherubim and those mighty creatures, the angelic beings, the host of heaven, singing with them, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. Lord, that's your church, that's us. We thank you for standing in our midst. Be with us this week as we go out and about, Lord. May we be light to those around us, that your Holy Spirit would burn brightly in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.